everyone, this is Brad Bristow, and I'm the lead campus pastor here at Cornerstone Church in Airdrie, and I want to thank you so much for listening to our podcast. We believe that the God who spoke so clearly in the pages of Scripture continues to speak to His kids today. So as you listen, I pray that you would be inspired, encouraged, challenged, and your faith would be built. Enjoy the message. As family, we go. This is my resurrection day. Nothing's gonna hold. This week, we're going to continue to look at the resurrection of Jesus and what the resurrection of Jesus means for our lives today. Last week, we looked at 1 Peter, and we talked about this living hope that Peter will talk about, that he describes in 1 Peter, and we talked about how because it's a living hope, because it's dynamic and alive, that hope means that it's relevant for us today. In real time, in our lives right now, that we don't just have this record of this thing that took place and it happened back then and we can cling to the fact that it happened back then, but that we have a hope in the resurrection of Jesus Christ that affects us to this day, and we can live differently today because of the hope that we have in Jesus. The way we think, the way we feel, the way we perceive ourselves, our situations, and our futures, it changes the way we can feel about our history and our now. It changes the way we walk through trials and seasons of life. And it changes the way that we perceive the meaning of our lives. To put it in an understatement, the resurrection of Jesus Christ remains and was a very, very big deal. And so this week, we're going to continue to look at the resurrection and the empty tomb and what that means for us today, what that means in our lives. And just like last week, we're going to look at the resurrection of Jesus from the writings of one of the early church leaders. And just like last week as we looked at Peter, this church leader that we're going to look at this morning has an incredible story inside their relationship with Jesus. But this story is entirely different than Peter's. This week, we're going to look at what Paul would have to say about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, Paul began his life as Saul, and initially, he grew up to be everything that a young Jewish boy at the day would aspire to be. He was still a young man when we meet him first in Scripture, but he is powerful, important, and influential. And he's powerful, important, and influential even inside the most powerful, important, and influential sphere of his day. He was the upper crust of the upper crust. He was the creme de la creme of the creme de la creme of Jewish religious society. He was the top of the pyramid, even at a young age. And because of his position and his prominence, he had been tasked with the responsibility of stomping out this new religious movement of followers of the way, as they called it, the disciples of that Jesus guy. This was given to him as a responsibility that there was this new thing taking place and we need to get rid of it. And so they put their best man on it. And Saul was good at it. And our first encounter with Saul in Scripture is at the murder of a prominent Christian leader, Stephen. That's the first time we get to meet Saul, as he's overseeing the murder of the killing, the execution of Stephen. And then one day, Saul hears of this group of Christians that was evangelizing in a city called Damascus. And Saul decides he wants to deal with this personally. And so he travels to Damascus, but while on the road to Damascus, Saul is confronted by Jesus speaking from heaven. And then Saul is changed to Paul. And persecutor is changed to purveyor. And we see the gospel stomper become a gospel preacher all across the entire known world. And after this, then we end up with about 28% of the New Testament being written by Paul. And so it's into this perspective of a life that was utterly and completely transformed by the resurrected Jesus that we will be looking at what this person has to say about the resurrected Jesus, as he had his life completely turned upside down by Jesus and his resurrection. We will now get to look and see what he would say about Jesus and his resurrection. And so this morning, what we're going to do is we're going to be looking at Paul would say to us in Romans chapter 8. So if you've got your Bibles, your tablets, your phones, whatever it is that you're reading along with today, you can turn to Romans chapter 8. But before we go there, I want to just set a little context for you and sort of begin a discussion that will lead us into Romans chapter 8. I need to set a small piece of context which will inform our discussion today. So while you go to Romans chapter 8, I'm going to go to Exodus chapter 2. And it will say this: during those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. And what I want to focus on just for a moment is the word that's used here for groaning. And I want to talk about that just a little bit. Now, I'm sure we're all familiar with the concept of groaning. Over the last little bit, I was sick for about a week and then had a splitting headache for about 4 straight days. So Yvonne is well acquainted with groaning. Yvonne is well acquainted with what it means to have some... For like a week and a half, that was the soundtrack to our house. That and kids' TV shows. But because of that, we all know what it means to groan. But I want to talk about the Hebrew word for groan that's used here, because it's going to come into play later. And that word is this, and it's pronounced anach. It's a word that you have to clear your throat at the end if you want to get it out right. Anach. You kind of have to almost spit a little bit when you say it. But this is the word, the Hebrew word that's used in this passage. When it talks about groaning, the word that's used is anach. But what it means, if you translate that word, what it means is just that noise. You know, in English, sometimes we have words that just mean a noise. That when we go, ugh, ugh, that just means that. It's not like, well, what I meant to express by that is these are my deep. When we're tired and we just go, ugh, what we mean is ugh. We mean arg, we mean ach, whatever it may. That sometimes a word just means the noise that it makes. And when it says an ach, That's what it means, is it just means that noise. Like, ugh, ugh. That's what the word means. And so it's a sound that even when I say, enough, you can get the gist of what it means. You can get a picture of, well, when would I make a noise like that? Probably not at a surprise birthday party. Probably not. You brought me this beautiful gift, and I look at it, and I go, enough. You're not going to be, oh, what a nice sound. That it's a sound of frustration and a sound of I've had enough and a sound of like, I just can't do this anymore. And so this is a sound that we can all sort of relate to. And this context for these verses is from Exodus chapter 1, where we see the Israelites becoming slaves. That they go from the end of Genesis, where they sort of move into Egypt. And then we begin in Exodus chapter 1, where there arose a Pharaoh who knew not Joseph. And then the story begins to change. And we see the enslavement of the Israelites in Egypt and the forced labor of the people, and even the genocide of the Israeli people as Pharaoh makes a decree about throwing the young Israelite boys into the Nile River. This is where Israel finds itself, is they went from this place of God's provision in Egypt to slavery and genocide of their people in Egypt. Now, where this puts us in context is that there's this other thing at play in the life of the Israelites that's taking place as we walk into Exodus chapter 2. And that's this tension that exists because Israel knows that they have been promised by God himself that he would set them up as his people. Through their ancestral father Abraham, they know the promises that God has made to the children of Israel of who and what it is that they will be. And yet, here they are in this place, being enslaved and being killed off. And there's this incredible tension that exists between who God is and what God said he was going to do and where they find themselves right now. And this tension that lives between the reality they find themselves in and the promises they believe God has made. And at the pinnacle of their suffering and oppression to Pharaoh, the Israelite people groan. They enough. And God hears them. They have this moment where they come to their breaking point, where they, God, we can't do this anymore. We can't have this like this anymore. And God hears them. And then what unfolds as God hears them, and as we move into Exodus chapter 3, is the most told story inside Jewish culture for centuries. As God raises up Moses, and through Moses, he leads his people into the promised land. And as we read all throughout the Old Testament, that's how God refers to himself. I'm the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt. And this becomes an identifying moment where the Israelite people come to God and they groan and they, enough! And there's then this chain of events begins to take place where we see one of the most defining events in all of Scripture. And so in this context, in this story, in this language, is what Paul invites us to into Romans chapter 8. So if you're at Romans chapter 8, we're going to start by looking at verse 18. And so we look at Romans 8, verse 18, and it says, "For I consider that the suffering of this present time, the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." Paul begins with the same sentiment that we talked about in 1 Peter last week, a common ground that we all share as people, that anyone who reads Paul's letter would be familiar with. We can all identify with, and we all have a common ground when it comes to suffering, when it comes to understanding. When Paul will say, in this life, I consider the sufferings of this life, we all can acquaint with that. None of us have, I've never dealt with anything bad in my life before. I don't know what this thing is that you refer to. We each, in our own way and in our own story, have dealt with suffering. But Paul's contention is that no matter what we have suffered, what we have walked through, or are walking through here right now, it's not comparable with the glory that lies ahead. That whatever we face now, as bad as it may be, the glory that's coming, it is going to be more. It's going to overwhelm the suffering that we may feel like we have now. But for many of us, this idea of future glory is something that's really hard to wrap your mind around, especially if, as we face seasons of trial and hardship and suffering. As we're sort of asked to have this picture of this ethereal, out-of-body experience, existence on a cloud, playing a harp kind of thing. That this is, one day you'll get to do this thing and you'll get to play a harp on a cloud and it'll be wonderful and it'll be special. But especially, it can be hard to take a lot of solace in that when we're asked to hold on to that as the answer to what we face here and now. That it's hard to look at this thing and go, well, that thing I can hold on to, that this thing that I don't really know about when I'm facing big, scary things now. That we're said to just hold on to that. But life is really hard. And some eternal song session on a cloud may not feel like much of a consolation. May not feel like, well, that will be worth it for now. But Paul has something else in mind that he's speaking of here that is truly inspiring and compelling. This is what Paul will say next. For the creation, really the universe, waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. Now follow me on this. If the hope that Paul would have for us is that we would just float away and be somewhere else, and that's just what we have to look forward to, then why would creation, the thing that theoretically would be left behind, eagerly want, desire, and pine for this to happen? But there's another picture that Paul is going to paint for us here. And that picture is of creation itself going through something that it can look forward to. and that thing being closely connected to what the children of God are going through. In 2 Peter, Peter will write about Paul. He'll write about his friend Paul, and he will say, God bless our brother Paul. But man, sometimes his letters are hard to understand. Sometimes it's hard to read what Paul has to write. God bless him. I know he's trying hard. I know he's really smart. But man, it can be hard to understand what Paul's talking about sometimes. And this is one of these passages where we read it and we just sort of, okay, and keep moving through. But as we unpack this, there's this incredible picture that Paul gives us here. What we need to do is just need to discover it. So here, Paul begins to unpack what he's talking about when he says that creation, the universe, everything that was made is longing for the reveal of the sons of God. That there's this thing that's taking place that even creation is longing for. And so Paul begins to unpack this story and says, okay, let's go back to the very beginning. Let's start at the beginning of the story, like the very beginning, like page one of your Bible beginning. Why is creation waiting for God's children to be revealed in glory, whatever that means? Well, verse 20 back in Romans 8 will say, for the creation was subjected to futility. Some of your versions may say frustration. Not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. They weren't subjected in hope, they're waiting in hope. Paul here goes back to the very beginning of the creation of the world. Now, when God created the world and everything in it, what did God think of it? It was good, that's right. Six times over, it was good. The seventh time, it was very good. That the creation of the world, after everything was created, God took a step back and said, exactly. Exactly what I want it to be. God likes our world a lot. And he appoints these images of himself to rule over the world. These images who were things specifically created in the image of God, humanity. That's what Scripture will say about us, that in the image of God, he created us. And so he appoints these images of God to rule over his creation that he likes a lot. And perhaps you know how this story goes. Humans are not content with being managers. They want to be shareholders. They want to be the boss. And humans rebel. And God doesn't destroy anything or anything like that. God allows for creation to fall under bad management. Think about this in the context of something familiar to people who have lived in Airdrie for a long time. Restaurants that go under. Maybe they start out as great, but then they begin to fall under bad management. And suddenly the food isn't so great anymore. And the bathrooms are always dirty. And people end up not liking to work there. They see management as a jerk and the environment becomes toxic. If you've lived in Airdrie for any number of years, we've seen this happen again and again and again and again and again. There's a couple of spots, in fact, in town where we've seen it happen in the same building again and again and again and again and again, where there just seems to be spots where people keep wanting to put restaurants and restaurants just can't seem to exist there. But there's this picture of things started out great and then the management kind of turns and suddenly it becomes not so great. Now, when we think about what happens to a restaurant like this, when we have our favorite restaurant and suddenly it becomes not our favorite restaurant, we don't think, let's burn it down. The food is no good, the hamburgers stink, burn it to the ground. The first thought is this place needs new management. It needs somebody better taking care of it. And this is what Paul means when he says that creation was subjected to futility or frustration. He doesn't mean that creation got angry. He means that creation was frustrated. Now, when we get frustrated is when we are unable to do what it is that we want to do, what we think we can do or what we were created to do. When we want to do something and are unable to do that thing, that's what frustration is, when it's beyond our control, when we can't do what it is that we're trying to do. Creation was unable to do what it is that it was created to do. The rebellious humans that were placed over creation were frustrating creation from being able to do what it was that it was created to do. Because of our management, because of who we are as people, there was a stop to what creation was able to do. And creation becomes frustrated, longing for things to be put back the way they were so that they can do, it can do what it was created to do. Verse 21. That creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Creation is going to be liberated from corruption, from decay. And it will be brought into the freedom and glory that awaits the children of God. There's this picture that Paul's painting that it's not just us, but creation is longing for this freedom to be set free from this corruption. Now, when we see in Scripture these themes of bondage and subjection and freedom, the story that should always come to mind is the story of the Exodus from Egypt. This is the language that they're using. When they talk about being subjected and not being free and being walked into freedom, the image that they're conjuring is the image of what took place in Egypt. And these are the themes that are being referenced, and surely Paul is pointing to us. And so whatever happened in the Exodus, that's what's going to happen to God's people. And that's what's going to happen to God's creation. God's people and God's creation are going to be liberated from slavery. But right now, what is creation doing? For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth. Now, Paul didn't write this letter in Hebrew, but the word that he uses here, the translation of that word to the Hebrew word is anach. That he uses essentially this Hebrew word, again, of this breaking point coming to this place where we can't do this anymore. We need a change. It's been groaning enough. Creation is groaning. Creation is in slavery. It's enslaved to us. We have become Pharaoh. We have become bad managers. And as far back as we have human history, human beings have not been good managers. We have not done well with each other, and we've not done well taking care of the place. Creation is groaning because it's in slavery to bad management, to a people who are selfish. We seek the best for me and my group at the expense of you and your group, and at the expense of creation. And so creation is waiting. It's eagerly waiting for God to do whatever he's going to do to heal and restore humans, so that creation can finally and no longer be frustrated, but it will be free to be and do everything it was created to be and do originally. Paul here is using the language of the story of Exodus, of groaning, of slavery and freedom, to tell the story of Christian hope. At the end of this verse, Paul morphs this metaphor about creation groaning and then takes it into the pains of childbirth. Now, what I believe Paul is getting at here is this. While I personally have never given birth to a baby, so I am not an authority on the subject, but what I can surmise from my experience of being present for the birth of 3 children is that having one person come out of another person is painful. Like, really painful. Like, really, really painful. I don't know how painful. I've never experienced it. I've seen, you know, the things on where they, like, put things on a guy's stomach and he can feel what it is to have a baby. But I do know that I was sick for a few days last week. And I have seen online where they say, you know, that it's comparable. Maybe that's not entirely true. I have seen it online, but I doubt the comparison is apt. But it's so painful what a woman goes through for childbirth that there isn't words to describe that level of pain. That it's not comparable. That you're not able to sort of say, it's like this. Because there is no like this. There's nothing like it that we walk through as people. And this is what Paul wants us to have when we see the story of the world and the story of what it means for us to groan as a follower of Jesus. Because you see, that groaning that comes from childbirth is a groaning that arises from the tension that a new human life is about to be here with us as a result of what this mother's body is going through. That there's this tension of, this is one of the greatest moments in my life, and it is the most painful moment I'll ever experience. But does that make what the body is going through, the pain being felt, any less severe or intense? Of course not. It doesn't somehow mitigate the pain knowing what the pain is for. Actually, it probably makes it even more intense. That there's this moment where it's incredible pain followed by incredible joy. So whether it's slavery in Exodus chapter 2 or childbirth, this is what it means to exist as a Christian in this present world. So creation is groaning. The universe is groaning. But not only that, verse 23, and not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan anach inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. We as children of God, as followers of Jesus, we are also groaning as we wait for our adoption, as children of God, for the redemption of our bodies. We, right now, in these mortal bodies, are like the Israelites in Egypt. We live in the promise of more than this. We know we've been called to be more than just seeming exiles in a land that's not our own. That we are called to more than this life. We know what God has said. And just like for Israel and Egypt, for us, there is this incredible tension for the Christian in this world. Because we have been promised by God himself that we would be set up as his people, as heirs to an inheritance through God, and we would be God's blessing to the world. And yet, here we are in this place. And there's this incredible tension between who God said he was and what God said he was going to do, and where we find ourselves right now. This tension that lives between the reality of where we find ourselves and the promises that we've known God made. Just like as the Israelites waited in Egypt and they groaned out for God because they knew who they were and they knew what God had promised them, and yet they find themselves here. We know who we are and we know what God has promised us to be, and yet we don't see all of that. We don't see it all the time. We don't have this under complete perfection of who we are, this perfect image of who we are as we live here and now. To be a Christian is to stare at the hard realities of what we as human beings do to each other. And not sticking our heads in the sand or dreaming of playing a harp in the clouds, but to believe that the story doesn't end there. But it is also to stare at the cross and know that that ending is a new beginning that started on Easter morning. That as we face the realities, the tragedies, the events that we go through as people, the death of a loved one, the death of a dream or an opportunity, life takes a turn and a door closes, and suddenly something, the thing that you thought and hoped would happen for you or for someone else, it's done. The loss of relationship because of conflict and the things that we do to each other that cause things to not work out the way that we'd hoped. These are the things we do to each other. This is the human condition. And because of that, we groan. We say, enough. I can't handle this life anymore. I can't handle this experience. I can't handle looking around and seeing what we as people do to each other. I can't handle it. But we groan like people who have hope. Because we have hope. We don't have hope because just, you know, we're optimistic. And well, one day things are bound to get better. They can't be this bad for forever. One day I'll have a good day again. We hope because we believe. We stubbornly believe in good news. Because in the resurrected Jesus, in the person and the body of the resurrected Jesus, we have the assurance that there's more to life than just this. And like the people of Israel, we groan. We know that there is a day coming where whatever this world thinks it has, it will be defeated. The resurrection of Jesus shows us that the worst, the absolute worst that this world has, that sin can throw at us, cannot defeat God's power. At the moment when Jesus died, sin, Satan, the world, whatever you want to say, believed it had won. That the story ended there, and that this life is all we have. And that's where we can sometimes, we get trapped in, this world is all we have. That's what the world, that's what Satan, that's what sin wants us to believe. That this is all there is. But we look and we discover that 3 days later, this wasn't all that they had. That Jesus was resurrected back to life. And we have this assurance, this picture, and this promise. That even though right now we may find ourselves in the midst of trial, tragedy, heartache, and heartbreak, that there's something more to come. There's something else that's coming. We have this assurance of the resurrection of Jesus that points to a new life, a new destiny, and a new creation for all of us.
The war is over. Turn around.
Thank you so much for listening today. We pray that you were challenged and encouraged from our message today. If you would like to speak to a member of our pastoral team at Cornerstone Airdrie, you can go to our website, cornerstonefoursquarechurch.com, click on the Airdrie tab, and then on the About section, click on Our Staff, and we'd love to hear from you. Make sure to connect with us on social media, like us on Facebook at facebook.com/cornerstoneairdrie, and give us a follow on Twitter and Instagram, at CS Airdrie on Twitter, and at Cornerstone Airdrie on Instagram. If you enjoyed the podcast today, be sure to subscribe and get new content delivered right to your device through iTunes. And if you're able to, we would really appreciate it if you could rate and review us on iTunes. I know that sounds like an odd request, but the more that people do that, the easier iTunes makes it for others to find us. At Cornerstone Airdrie, we are a family not by blood, but a family that's been bought by blood. As family we go.
The war is over. His love has come to call us daughters and sons. No longer orphans without a home. We have found where we belong.
He's made a way for all. Mercy waits where sinners fall. He is our.